Hey, thanks so much for listening to this message. My name is Jason, and I'm one of the ministers here at the Madison Church of Christ. It's our hope and prayer that the teaching from God's Word you hear today will bless your life and draw you closer to Him. If you're ever in the Madison, Alabama area, we'd love for you to worship with us on Sundays at 8:30 or 10:30 a.m. If you have any other questions about the Bible or want to know more about the Madison Church, find us at madisonchurch.org. Be sure to also check out our Bible study podcast, Madison Church of Christ Bible Studies. Thanks again for stopping by.
There was a friend of mine and Lorianne's that went to Faulkner with us that posted something on Facebook, I think about a year or so ago, about something crazy that happened to her when she was at her house. And I don't know if any of you guys have had this happen through your kids or your grandkids, but she was at the house, the doorbell rang, and when the doorbell rang, she went to it, and there was somebody from Grubhub. And she told them, well, I didn't order anything from Grubhub. And they said, well, is your name Kelsey? And they're like, yeah. And they said, is this your address? And she said, yeah. And she said, well, what is it? And the guy said, it's 31 McDonald's cheeseburgers. And she's like, well, I didn't order 31 McDonald's cheeseburgers. And she was right. She did not order 31 McDonald's cheeseburgers, but her two-year-old did. And what happened was, he had got her phone, and she let him take different pictures of things around the house, and he was actually, instead of taking pictures, clicking, ordering more and more cheeseburgers. And so she reached out to her neighborhood on their Facebook page and said, hey, if anybody wants cheeseburgers, as one family came and picked up six because he ordered so many. Now, this one's a pretty crazy one because this one cost even more money. There's this man named Kevin Stovehouse, same situation, was at his house. The doorbell rang. He went to the door, and it was Grubhub. And he said, well, I didn't order anything from Grubhub. And the guy said, is your name Kevin? And they said, yeah, it's Kevin. And he said, is this your address? He said, yeah, that's my address. And he said, well, we can't, like, take it back, so you just enjoy it. And he was a religious guy, and so he said, man, God is so good to me. I didn't, you know, ask for this, and now I get some chicken fingers and fries. So he got the chicken fingers and fries and brought them to the table and started to eat. And as he was eating them, the doorbell rings again. And so he goes to the door, and it's more chicken fingers and fries. He's like, man, God is really good. And then the doorbell rings three more times with chicken fingers and fries, all from different people. And then he looked over and noticed his six-year-old son had his phone and was ordering off Grubhub. He goes up to his son. He's like, son, why did you do that? And this was his response. I was hungry. And then as he's getting ready to question him and explain to him why he can't do that, but also questioning him his own self, why did you get the phone and why did I let you have it in the first place? As he's talking to his son about that, the doorbell rings again, and this is what the little six-year-old said. That's my pizza. And he ordered over $400 worth of pizza. In total, this six-year-old ordered $1,100 worth of food because he was hungry. Now, one thing that we know when it comes to food and the lack thereof, that sometimes if we don't have food, there's a term for it, hangry. And maybe you found yourself hangry before when you're in between meals or you haven't had time to eat. More than likely, you've heard or seen a kid that was hangry when they were needing something to eat. And y'all even know that there's a phrase that we oftentimes say, if you're going to the grocery store, never go to the grocery store what? Hungry, right? Because especially Costco, by the way, if you are going towards like the checkout, they have all these individual bags of things. At first, you're like, I don't need that. But then you start to contemplate, and you're like, well, maybe I do need brownie brittle. So you get that and some other things. And so you make some poor choices at times when you're hungry. There's even a commercial about Snickers bars when it comes to that, right? That mean Betty White turns into nice Betty White when she gets a Snickers. And so physically speaking, that if we don't have food, it impacts our mood, right? It impacts how we relate to people. It impacts us. But what we're going to look at in the text today, as Jesus talks about spiritual hunger, is this. that a lot of the problems that you and I face and deal with in this life can all be traced back to one thing, and that is a spiritual hunger. Now, I'm not just saying that sometimes you make poor choices because you do, and sometimes I make bad decisions because I do, and sometimes we slip up because we do. What I'm saying is what causes oftentimes the bad decision, the slip up, the poor choice, is not necessarily even the choice itself, but it's something deeper. Because I would dare to say behind all the different bad habits we've had in this room, all the different temptations people have had in this room, the different addictions that people in this room have had, at the root of it all is a deep, unsatisfied, unfulfilled spiritual hunger. And as we dig into this text today, that's what we're going to see that this crowd is dealing with. And so today we're starting a new series called I Am. And Brandon and I are going to look at some of the seven different I Am statements that show up in the Gospel of John. Now, what's interesting about these I Am statements is it shows to me a beautiful picture of how connected our Bible is. In fact, what's neat about these I Am statements, if you're one of those people that likes to look through Scripture to see connections from the Old Testament to the New Testament, this is your kind of study. Because what you're going to notice is surrounding and in all these I Am statements, you see connections from the Old Testament to the New Testament. That's why I don't like to think of the Bible as one book in a separate book, you know, Old Testament and then the New Testament. I like to think of it as chapter 1 and chapter 2. That what happened before points to what our need is today, and what is our need today points to what was our sorrows and our difficulties before. You see all these different connections. And so what sets up all these different I Am statements from Jesus goes back to the Exodus. And you might remember when God showed up to Moses and said, listen, I want you to be the one to walk into the courts of Pharaoh and to say, hey, let my people go. And so Moses has a series of questions that we would all have if we were put in that boat. One of those is this: you're telling me I'm going to walk into that guy's courts, and then all what's going to happen is the people that I'm advocating for, they're going to have some questions like, who told you to do that? Because that could make life more difficult on us. And so, like, what am I supposed to say when I have to answer to them? And this is what he says: well, just tell them the I Am has sent you. Now, I don't know about you guys, but when I was a kid going through my Living Way Bible storybook in Bible class, whenever I would read that statement, I am, I was like, you are what? Well, I am. Yes, I know God, you're I am, you are what? And he's like, yes, that's the point. See, because in Hebrew, just like it is in English, whenever there is an I am statement, it's usually followed with an adjective. I am strong. I am brave. I am loyal. I am peace. I am healer. But what Jesus is trying to make the point of there in the Exodus with Moses is this: on this spiritual journey and in this life, as you think about I am, what I want you to know is this: I am what you need me to be. Whatever you need in this journey, when you're in Pharaoh's courts, when you're going to be wandering in the wilderness, when you're standing here feeling so insecure because of what you've done before in front of this burning bush, I want you to know I am. In fact, you see this idea of God giving himself these different names of who he is all throughout Scripture. Remember in Genesis 22? When God told Abraham to do something that in our own minds, as we even try to wrestle with it, seems to not make sense. I don't know where y'all were as kids when you remembered the first time you learned in Bible class that God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And so he tells him to do this, and he takes his son with him. And please don't miss in the text, it says this: it was a 3-day journey. Now, the reason I'm pointing that out is if you ask me to do something even difficult in my walk with God, I feel like for the most part, I could do something on day one. But then day two, I'm probably talking myself out of the very thing that I was excited about on day one. Does that make sense? that sometimes it's easy to do something maybe or to have faith in something on day one, but to keep walking on day two and day three. And so you think, all right, what got Abraham up that mountain? And I think a lot of times what we used to highlight only is that what got Abraham up that mountain was the size and the strength of his faith, the resolve of his character. That's what got him up that mountain. That is not what got him up that mountain. Because you climb up that mountain and God holds his hand back and he doesn't sacrifice Isaac. And you know what that mountain's called? The mountain is not called, "This is how Abraham obeyed." The mountain is called, "The Lord will provide." The mountain is wrapped around God's identity, not Abraham's. And the reason I say that, as we navigate difficult things, there are three words that get us through anything difficult, and it's this: God is faithful. And so it was on that mountain that God gave one of his names. He said, "I am a provider." That mountain was called Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. Exodus 14. There was poison that had gotten into the well. God helped give healing to the people. He was called Jehovah Rapha, which meant the Lord is a healer. We see moments of chaos and confusion all throughout Scripture, and God has given this name, Jehovah Shema, which means I am your peace. He's saying, whatever you need for this journey, I am. And so today, as we kick off this series, we're going to look at a phrase from Jesus where he says, "I am the bread of life." And it's surrounded by other phrases where he says, "I'm the light of the world. I'm the resurrection, the life," which we're going to build up to on Easter Sunday. "I'm the vine. I'm the way. I'm the truth. And I'm the life." And what's interesting about all these different seven I am statements is they point back to our own brokenness and our own need. Each and every one of these reflects something that every person in this room, every person outside of this room, is craving and needing. And what he's trying to help them realize is, what you need is me. And so as we get into this, I want you to turn to John 6. And here's what I want us to see about this text that is so incredibly important. Is this is not one of those texts, really any text in the Bible's not, but especially this one, is not one we can, what people call, proof text. Okay, proof texting, of course, is where you take one verse, take it out, and let it apply to mean what you want it to mean to fit a situation or whatever that might be without understanding the whole. Well, that's this one. But I want to go ahead and say, every single I am statement in the Gospel of John, you have to know what's happening before it and after it. Because what these are called is called chiastic structures. They show up all throughout the Gospel of John. And a chiasm or a chiastic structure is this. So if I were to say chi in the Greek, it would be an X, right? That's the Greek symbol for chi. And if you look at an X, it has point out here and then it comes down to the middle. Well, the point he's trying to get at here is, I am the bread of life. But what he does before it and after it is making that central point. And so everything that happens before it is pointing to the fact that he's the bread of life. And everything that happens after it is pointing back to the fact that he's the bread of life. And so here's what he's going to do. He's going to keep putting the people in situations where they're trying to have their hunger satisfied. And he's trying to tell them, I'm the bread of life. And so what you're going to see is so many neat Old Testament to New Testament connections. You're going to see prophecies being fulfilled within this text, Scripture like mirroring one another over and over again. So let's look at what sets up him saying that I am the bread of life. And so here's what he says. There was a large crowd that was following him. And because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick, Jesus went up on the mountain and there sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. To understand the power that is in this text, we have to understand those two words: the crowd and Passover. Here's something of an identity and a profile of the crowd. This crowd was hurting. And to say this crowd was hurting might be one of the greatest understatements of all time. They were caught in the middle of oppression between two different kingdoms. Between Herod's kingdom and the Roman kingdom. And so when they're with Jesus, what they think they need is relief from Herod or relief from Rome. But we need relief in one way, because we feel trapped and we feel like we're stuck in something. And so if you were to like poll the audience and do an online survey, Survey Monkey the crowd, what would have happened is this. Everyone in that crowd, of what we find out to be at least probably 15,000 people, because they were just counting 5,000 males, almost everybody in the crowd would say, if you could ask me for anything today, I want relief from Rome and I want relief from Herod. That's where this crowd is. Now, here's the other thing. It's Passover. So what's on their heart and mind is the fact that they're remembering back to when God delivered them and their family. That they're remembering back to when God provided for them in the wilderness. So this crowd that is hurting is also at a time of celebration, thinking about what God did before. Hold on to that. And so then, noticing that there's a big crowd, it says, he lifted up his eyes, saw that there was a crowd coming towards him. And look at what Jesus said to Philip. He said, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Jesus initiates the question. Does Jesus not know? Of course he knows. What Jesus is asking is a rhetorical question. And I was trying to put myself in this room and in this place. And if he came up to me, he was like, hey, Andrew, man, we got at least 5,000 men here. Like, where do you think one might, you know, find enough food to feed this crowd? And Philip's answer is something that I think a lot of us may do. Is we might say, well, God, I'm kind of crunching the numbers here. And we got, you know, about 200 denarii. And by the way, 200 denarii was only, that was a wage of about 6 to 8 months of work. We have about, you know, 6 to 8 months worth of work to you know, even come close to making a dent in this crowd. So what I'm saying is, like, we don't have enough. Do you see what's happening here? Jesus is asking a where question, but then Philip gives a how response. Well, where could we do something like that? Where are the opportunities? Well, God, my Excel spreadsheet says the math doesn't math. And so, like, this doesn't make sense. We couldn't do that. And so I want us to think about this for just a second. Do you think sometimes that we are very guilty of, when God asks us where, we say how? Well, how could that be? Hey, Madison, where are those opportunities? Well, God, I know there's opportunities, but like, we're looking at the math, and the math isn't math, but also, you know, I'm trying to figure this out based on what I'm seeing and what I'm seeing. And it just makes me wonder, speaking of how many opportunities we miss out on to reach lost people or a broken world. When Jesus asks us where questions, we only can come up with how solutions. And when we do that, what we're really doing is limiting what God can do in our minds when we try to put it all within the context of our own how. Well, it's all up to what I can conceive. It's all up to what I think could happen, what I could imagine could take place. Because if I can't figure it up, it couldn't happen. So I guess what I'm saying is, we have to be willing to ask some where questions, not so many how questions. So we get to verse 10. And in verse 10, it says, Jesus said, have all the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. By the way, I think that's a funny sentence that it's in there. That would be like a guy to be like, this is some good grass. There was much grass there. You know, he's not making them sit on rocks. There is much grass in this place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, so also the fish as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so there would be nothing left. listen to this. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw what had been done, they said, "This indeed is a prophet who has come into the world." Remember when I told you guys earlier that this crowd was being oppressed, but also this crowd knows this is the time of Passover? The reason why they're saying this guy's a prophet, they're like, "We see what he's doing. Like, we remember when our ancestors were picking up bread off the ground. It was manna. Like, we remember, like, man, this guy is a prophet. He's doing something like God did then, and God is doing it now." And manna was also part of the point, just like bread is part of the point. See, manna was described of, and if you were to give the definition of manna, here's what manna means. What is it? That's what it means. What is it? And manna, one person described as almost like a Ritz cracker type substance with honey on it. But the neat thing about manna, and this is his point also about being the bread of life, is that manna was very diverse. It could do a lot of things. You could put something on it. You could put something with it. You could sprinkle it over things. You could mix it into things. He purposely gave from himself something that could do a lot of different things. I told my boys, I came up with some puns. They could have made banana pudding, manicotti, banana bread. And they said, "Please only do 2 puns." But I got 3 more if you want them. But you're thinking, manna, that's a lot of puns. All right. But the point was, is that the manna was something that they could do a lot with. And so when they're saying, "Oh, he's a prophet," they're like, "Oh, he's about to deliver us from Rome. He's about to deliver us from Herod. Like, that's the thing we need. Our stomachs are going to be full. I mean, we're going to be out of the grips of being oppressed by that guy. This is awesome. Everything's working out how we need it to." But here's what happens. They simultaneously understand what he's doing, but misunderstand what he's doing. See, because what they think they need is to be loose of the grips of Roman oppression or Herod's oppression, but what he's letting them know is it's not a physical food you need, it's not a physical rescuing or relief that you need. What you need is me. Your soul is hurting, and what you need is me. And so I want us to think about this when it comes to us. Do you think sometimes, when God does amazing things in our life, we simultaneously understand it and misunderstand it? Like, we understand God's in it like he was here, so obviously. Oh, I understand God's in it. But what I'm saying is we misunderstand it from the standpoint that we're not seeing that what we really need is not even the job itself. That we need the relationship. We need the income to increase. We need the family situation. Again, not wrong to ask for any of those things, but what he's trying to get at is what you really need is not another miracle itself, is you need me. You need me. Because at the end of the day, the job is still going to cause problems. Oh, I can relieve you from Roman or Herod's oppression, but guess what's going to happen? You're going to be oppressed by something else. It's not about the miracle itself. It's about the one that makes the miracle. You need me. And so I want to ask us this question. What do you think that you really need from Jesus? Because as I was going through this week, I kept thinking about myself in that crowd. But then I don't know if y'all are like me sometimes in your prayers, that you start to look at your prayers, and a lot of what I ask for is more circumstantial, situational, but not so much the person of Jesus. God, fix this, do this, and can you work on this situation and that situation? But how rarely I ask for more of Jesus Christ. Maybe you came here today, like we all do sometimes, thinking that that's what we needed. Maybe as we're in that crowd, we start to understand it's not the miracle itself that I really need. It's Jesus. And so as we think about that, here's what's neat. What Jesus does next is so awesome, because the crowd just witnessed a miracle, but he can tell they don't understand it. They're misunderstanding that what they need is him. I love the fact that he doesn't say, all right, now that I have you guys seated on this nice grass, I want to give you a three-point sermon. That's not what he does. He said, I can tell you don't fully get this yet. Let's get out on the water. Let's get out to an area where it's not very comfortable, where you're out of control. And so if you look in verse 16, this is what it says. It says, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started out going across the sea to Capernaum. And it was dark. Jesus had not come to them yet. That's an important part of the text because he's saying, I'm putting you in a situation where it's just you. Where you have a choice to look towards yourself or to look somewhere else. Kind of like with Philip. Hey, where might, in the middle of this situation, somebody find rescue? And so it says, when they had rowed, of course, there was this rough, strong wind that was blowing. They had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. But then they saw Jesus. He was walking on the water, coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said, it is I. Do not be afraid. Then they were glad to take him into the boat. I bet they were. And immediately the boat was at land to which they were going. What Jesus is saying is, I am the peace in the middle of that chaos. He's saying that whatever storm you're facing, whatever challenge it is, I can step into that boat in the middle of chaos, whatever feels like it's overtaking you, and give you peace. And so in verse 32, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who gave you that bread. It's not Moses who gave you that manna, right? My Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And look at their response. They said, sir, give us that bread. And so a lot of people are like, yeah, we want some of that. But here's what's about to happen is some of the crowd, again, still doesn't understand it because what they want is relief. And so Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Who comes to me will never be hungry. And whoever believes in me will never thirst. If that sounds familiar, it should. In this instance, he's talking about bread, but in John chapter 4, he was talking about water. Do y'all remember when that woman came to the well? And she came to the well at that time for two reasons. Number one, she wanted water. But number two, she wanted to be away from people. See, the Bible gives us a very important clue about this woman. She had 5 husbands, and the guy that she was with at that time was not her husband. See, the Gospel of John uses numbers a lot. The number 6 in Scripture means incomplete, lacking. And so Jesus shows up at the well and says, listen, I know you're hungry for a lot of things. You're hungry for connection. You're hungry for water. But what I'm letting you know is I am that 7th relationship you're looking for. See, the number 7 means complete. What he's saying is all those other relationships, whether it be a job, whether it be a person, whether it be money, whether it be status, situational, whatever it is, if you are looking to those, I'm telling you it is incomplete, but I am the one you're looking for. And so let's get back to the crowd. If you were in this crowd, fresh off of seeing maybe a miracle of Jesus out on water, also him just feeding the crowd, I want you to hear what happens next, and I wish we had time to read through it. The Gospels say that Jesus said to that crowd, you know, unless you eat my flesh and you drink my blood, you can have no part with me. Now, we know what Jesus means because we have like a picture of the Bible. And we understand it because every single Sunday we get to share communion together, breaking that bread, remembering his body, drinking the cup, remembering the fact that he's cleansing us as we talked about this morning. But when he says, you eat my flesh and drink my blood, they don't know what he's talking about. In fact, some commentaries say they're thinking this guy's lost it and they're thinking cannibalism. See, what they're thinking is their mind is thinking something physical. But what he's saying is, you want to truly be satisfied? True satisfaction is found in me. And so here's what it says. Many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Y'all, this doesn't say casual people. This says these were people that were Jesus's disciples that when he said, eat my flesh, drink my blood, they're like, we're out. And look how many people were left. The same amount of baskets that were left. 12. Also pointing back to the 12 tribes. I mean, he is doing something amazing here, but look what he says to them. After some of those disciples walked away, he said, well, do you guys want to go away as well? And I love Simon Peter's answer. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Because you have the words of life. Fanny Crosby wrote a song that is called Blessed Assurance, and it says this, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And so I want us to think about this for a second. If we were in that crowd, do you think you would have stayed or would you have left? Like if Jesus says, listen, I know you want relief in this situation, this, but what I want you to understand, I just want you to want me. Would he be enough? Would you walk away or would you stay? There's two things that are needed in order to truly feast on God. Number one, we need hunger. And I would dare to say that we don't struggle necessarily with the hunger part. We're hungry for things. We might all agree that sometimes we're hungry for the wrong things. And hunger is very connected to an appetite for a reason. It's kind of like this. Have you noticed that some of like the things that are the best for you taste not the best sometimes initially? And, you know, there's all sorts of food like that. Kale. Let's just throw kale out there. No matter what you do to kale, by the way, you can fry it. You put salt all over it. It still tastes like kale. But anyway, there's certain things you eat, right, that initially you may not like the way they taste, but over time you like the way that those things make you feel. And so it is with Jesus and hungering for him. Initially, you might have to, not might have to, let me rephrase that. Initially, you give up something. You walk away from something. You have to say no to something, something difficult. But then here's what happens. You start to do that more and more and more. And you're like, man, I love the way this makes me feel. And so because you've tasted righteousness and you've tasted God and you've tasted goodness, you're like, I don't want to go back to that anymore. That's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:6. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be full. That's what he's saying to this crowd. That's what he was saying to the woman at the well. That coming after me is what's going to truly satisfy you and make you full. So here's the first part, hunger. And this second point is so simple that I kept wrestling with it because I was like, no, that's too simple. But I don't know about y'all. Sometimes it's the most simple things I miss. That I don't struggle with, and maybe you don't struggle with either, the fact of being hungry necessarily for God. But where I fall short, and maybe you do too, is closing that gap between my intentions and my actions. And I'm hungry for God, but I keep sometimes going back to other things to save me. And so I want to ask you, what is your source of your hunger right now? And as you think about that, I'm telling you, it is all rooted back in this core thing. what makes us spiritually hangry, what makes us spiritually hurt, is a unfulfilled spiritual desire at our core. That's what it is. That's where the bad habits come from. That's where the addictions come from. That's where the poor choices come from. And so maybe you're here today and you've just been hungry for all the wrong things. Maybe you're here today and you have been hungry for God, but you've been trying to get something, someone, whatever it is, to save you. You know, part of the reason why I think God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac is I think he really wanted to know, Abraham and Sarah, do you just love me or do you love the gifts I give? Do you see Isaac as a son alone or do you see him as a seed? I want to know how you really feel about me. And so for every single one of us, as we think about the fact that God is, if you're here today, and we say this phrase a lot, you know, we don't know what you're going through. And it is true, we don't know what you're going through because in a crowd of this size, there's a lot of different struggles. There's a lot of different bad habits. There's a lot of different addictions that everybody in this room is dealing with. But here's what's neat about that is the diversity of our problems is not just matched, but it's exceeded by the diversity of God. He said, oh, you're struggling with that? I am. And you're struggling with that? I am. And you struggle with that? I am. Whatever you need on this journey, I am. And so if you're here this morning and you want to start a relationship with God, maybe you want to walk forward and confess his name, repent of sin, go into the watery grave of baptism, let him rescue you. Maybe you're here this morning and you've had that hunger, but you keep looking to other stuff to save you. And you've seen where that's gotten you. And as we've talked about before, whoever, whatever it is that we idolize outside of God, we demonize because that person, that job, that thing, that opportunity can never deliver. We can't expect out of a person a place to give us what God himself can only provide. If you look to the job, if you look to the person, if you look to the situation, it will always be the wrong job, the wrong situation, because it's not God. And so this morning, if you are hungry, if you are thirsty, whatever your need is, you can walk to one of these doors. We have shepherds that would love to pray with you. You can walk down front and we can pray with you, encourage you, however you need while we stand and we sing the song.